Well, do you have Matthew chapter 26 open in front of you if you can, and we're going to read from verse 30 to verse 56 of that, picking up where we left off last time. So Matthew records this: when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. And then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Then he went a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one that I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Some achieve greatness easily. And they have all the privileges and advantages that mean they can get hold of more than you and I could ever dream of without even breaking a sweat. And no one wants to hear those kind of stories. Now, the stories that inspire us are those who press through against adversity, against all odds, who might have given up 1,000 times, but who through grit and effort and pain and perhaps a little luck make it over the finish line. Whether it's little Frodo completing his quest, or you passing your maths GCSE at the third attempt, or Mo Farah going from refugee to champion, or Leicester City winning the Premier League. In Matthew 26, we find Jesus with his face set against a storm that is coming upon him. And he's wrestling with the task at hand. And with him, his closest friends fall at the final hurdle. Now, Jesus and his disciples were on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25. And from there, they traveled out to Bethany and then back into Jerusalem. And now they return to that mount, singing a hymn, verse 30 says, as they go. And Jesus takes them down into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. This is the place where olives that have been grown on that hillside would then be gathered up and crushed to produce oil. It's a really appropriate place for Jesus to go and feel the press of divine judgment that is soon going to weigh upon him. What do we see here? First thing is this, that the shepherd is struck. Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 here in verse 31 to explain what's going on. They're simple, they're profound words. I wonder, will you say them with me? They should appear up on the screen. Say these words if you will. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Everything we look at today is going to be about these words. And everything that happens here, well, is as it is written, Jesus says at the end of verse 31. As it is written. And verse 54 says it's to fulfill the scriptures. Or verse 56, to fulfill the prophets. God is doing here what God said God would do. Jesus is not here at the mercy of the authorities who want him dead, nor of his betrayer Judas. Now, everything happening here is the will of God. Again and again, Matthew reports God saying, I will do this. Or Jesus praying, your will be done. And we might imagine that the will of God means ease for us. If I can see God's will in my life, then all must be going well. That I must have increase in number or influence or prosperity or something like that. That's, of course, to mistake the aspirations of capitalism for Christianity. No, in Christianity, in the very center of the will of God, well, what do we find? We find the Son of God here overwhelmed. Might the same be true for us? That in the struggle, at the end of ourselves, we might cry out, am I outside of the will of God? Has God lost control of my situation? And yet we have every reason here to think that this is exactly God's purpose. God has promised that his will is to make his people like his son. Well, here is his son, utterly overwhelmed. Rightly, we can rejoice that like Jesus, we can cry out, Father. And yet, let's do well to notice that Father is a prayer that Jesus prays in Gethsemane. It's a prayer in agony, a prayer in being overwhelmed with sorrow, as well as a prayer that can be prayed in blissful joy. Later, Paul writes of the Holy Spirit crying out, Father, from within the hearts of Christians. But in its context, he's writing to Christians who are mocked and persecuted, who are suffering for their faith, suffering because they believe the good news of Jesus. As adopted children of God, Christians have heaven's highest privilege, and yet that offers no immunity from agony. We can learn much about likeness to Jesus here. And yet, we must also say that fundamentally what's going on here in Gethsemane is unique to Jesus. And Zechariah's prophetic word is the key to what's going on here. This is the will of God happening at Gethsemane. I will strike the shepherd. Here is Jesus, the shepherd, walking through the valley of the shadow of death to bear the judgment his sinful people deserve. The blow is going to fall on him from the hands of the triune God. Isaiah said that it was the will of God to crush him. And Zechariah has God say these words, I will strike. See, in the New Testament, God isn't doing anything new. No, God is only doing what God said God would do. And that's been the case throughout Matthew's biography of Jesus. Matthew keeps on writing about the scriptures being fulfilled or as it is written. He does that around the birth of Jesus, around Jesus' childhood, throughout Jesus' ministry, and here as Jesus approaches death. In the garden of the oil press, Jesus faces the heavy press of God's wrath for sinners, as planned by God. We look on this scene and we sing words like this, there in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. Or we sing, be still my soul. He anguished in the garden beneath your burden, now become his own. With bloodied brow he toiled for your pardon, that you might never face your sin alone. This is a precious moment in the story of Jesus. As Jesus himself has told us in previous chapters, he will come in glory as the shepherd-like judge who will sort and separate his sheep from the rest of the flock, from the goats. But first he must take upon himself the judgment that his sheep deserve. If he's to be our Savior, he must be our substitute. He must put himself in our place. And the Bible tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And that doesn't mean that he went prancing and skipping into it. No, we see him here in verse 37. He is sorrowful and troubled. To pick up another hymn we sing, your Jesus wept that night. He was sorrowful and troubled. He feels the soul-crushing weight of sin, but not his sin, for he was without sin. No, our sin. And the judgment that we are due. So Jesus says to Peter and to Zebedee's sons here, in verse 38, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It's wonderfully honest, isn't it? How vulnerable our Savior is with these three. And did you find it possible to be so free in speaking of your own weakness and struggle? Here in this situation, in verse 39, Jesus goes ahead of them. And we're told he fell to the ground, his face pressed into the ground, and he prayed. No good would have come from this man curving in on himself, having a little chat with himself. That wouldn't have helped here at all. No, help is going to come only from outside of him. As his face is pressed to the ground, our Jesus prayed. Do you see what he prayed, verse 39? Not as I will, but as you will. Here is Jesus sitting under Zechariah 13, verse 7, entrusting himself to his Father's Spirit-breathed word. Not as I will, but as you will. And in that prayer, he asks, may this cup be taken from me. Let this cup pass from me. The cup that the prophet Isaiah calls the cup of wrath. And Jesus asks, can we do this without me drinking this cup? Can the salvation of the world be achieved without a wrath-bearing death? No, is the silent answer from his Father. Jesus is not unwilling here. But what he's facing is so heavy, it's pressing down on him. He prays once and then he prays a second time. Verse 42, may your will be done. He says, if it is possible for this cup to be taken, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it. Do you notice that? He had asked if he could avoid this cup. And now he says, if this cannot pass unless I drink it. If the only way through is for me to drink this cup, then, Father, your will be done. I will drink it, says Jesus. And then Matthew reports again in verse 44 that a third time Jesus goes and he prays again. And in all of this, Jesus is not doing anything that he hasn't taught his disciples to do. He taught them to pray, your will be done. We've used those words this morning. To cry out to our Father in heaven for his will to be done, even in the most overwhelming moments, especially in the most overwhelming of moments. And so we see that Jesus will go and drink this cup of wrath. Many people trundle through life, unaware, unconcerned that they too will drink this cup when Jesus comes in his glory. And yet to look at Jesus here, we see the true terror of that. Divine judgment will break him. And so too it will be for all who drink this cup for themselves. If we ever find ourselves wondering, is sin so bad? This cup tells us that it is. See, the God-man here is almost torn apart by this. And yet he will go and drink it for his people so that we need never even taste a drop of it. The sermon to the Hebrews speaks of this night in Hebrews 5 verse 7, that Jesus prayed with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and that he was heard because of his reverent submission. And that didn't mean he was spared death. He went and he died within hours of this. But having been crucified, he was then saved from death by resurrection. At this moment that Jesus is looking to passes because he drinks this cup to the very dregs. And then excruciatingly, he triumphs. Do you see Jesus? Do you see him as he wrestles with this cup, as he wrestles with the prospect of being struck, as he entrusts himself to the will of his Father in heaven? And having prayed three times and entrusted the matter to his Father, then Jesus is able to say in verse 45 and 46, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. It's done. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. There's nothing more to be said. Jesus isn't caught off guard here. He's never surprised, because everything here is happening as it is written. And yet still they come at this Prince of Peace. They come at him with clubs and with swords. The one who had been among them, who had taught them and healed them and befriended humanity, is surrounded that night as if he were a terrorist. And he speaks to warn them and his own disciples that all who draw the sword... Their posture's telling us about them more than it's telling us about him. But they're helpless, they're hopeless, they're striving to maintain their place in the pecking order in society. And yet all that happens here is the proverb is coined, that all who live by the sword will die by the sword. And yet, see again, even doing their very worst, they only take him away, verse 56, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And so Jesus will go to face the eternal fire and the eternal judgment that is due to his people. Our cup drunk by him, our judge, judged for us. You see it, the shepherd here is struck. What are you to do with that? To worship him, to behold him, to fix your attention on him, to see this is our God. This is what God did when he came into this world. For us, the shepherd is struck. And then secondly, see how the sheep are scattered. Let's walk our way through this again. Let's see those who walk with him singing from the house of a certain man in Jerusalem in verse 30. Let's see how they're transformed by this night terribly, as by verse 56, they've all deserted him and fled. That tight-knit group who dined together, who said they couldn't imagine ever turning away from Jesus, get so disfigured by the events in the oil press garden that by verse 56, they're just gone. And so it must be, for Zechariah prophesied, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And they were. And they might say, verse 35, I will never. And no doubt they mean it. And yet see how quickly their resolve fails. Jesus says, verse 31, you will all fall away on account of me. And Peter in verse 33 picks up those words of Jesus and protests, no, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And yet he will. What does Jesus mean when he says that they will fall away on account of him? Surely on account of his crucifixion. The foolishness, the shame, the weakness of the Son of Man, the one who will come in all his glory being crucified, it causes many to stumble. And as Jesus takes Peter and Zebedee's sons are on ahead of him in verse 37. I can't help remember, can we, what we looked at a few chapters earlier. Jesus took these three up the Mount of Transfiguration. And they kind of blundered a bit in conversation in that situation, but they didn't fall away. In fact, almost the very opposite. They wanted to put up tents. They wanted to stay there as they saw all the glory of Jesus shining. And yet this night, Jesus in his cruciform glory, Jesus in his weak and crooked and broken glory, the most devout fall and flee. What about you and I? It's one thing to be associated with Jesus, isn't it? Great teacher, the risen son, the one who will one day come in all his glory, as Jesus has taught us in previous weeks. But what of this one who was struck? What of the crucified Christ? Is that the center of our message? Will we stay on account of that? And Jesus speaks to these three and says to them, stay and keep watch. And yet each time as he returns, in verse 40 and verse 43, he finds them sleeping. Their eyes are heavy. They're pressing down on them. His caution to them, it recalls the warnings that he gave in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives just up the hill. Keep watch. Believe. He says to them in verse 41, watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See how Jesus sees them? In their spirits, they are for him. But their flesh is weak. Their eyes are heavy. These three will become pillars of the Jerusalem church. And yet that night, they are weak and weary and tired. Ever felt that way? Ever not felt that way in the past year? Ever fallen asleep trying to pray? Temptation bites because our bodies are weak. That's how the sheep get scattered. The Holy Spirit indwells God's people. Spiritually, we're his. We're willing. And yet our bodies, as we await resurrection, are weak as anything. And see them in this situation all the more, with a good meal in their stomachs, with the lateness of the hour, sleep weighing heavy on them. And temptations like walking into a strong wind. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, as we prayed this morning, lead us not into temptation. Because it's terrible to face that. And he beckons them away from it here. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And wind blows against our weak bodies. We just get weaker. All we want to do is lie down, to sleep, to get out of the wind, to give up the fight. To not fall into temptation is deathly hard. To give into it is just pretty easy. And here are Peter and Zebedee's sons at their weakest. The situation reveals that. They just can't even keep their eyes open. Even as Jesus is pressed by this coming storm. Can you see what's going on here? The executioner's blow is soon going to strike their shepherd. And as the axe is lifted, it's as if the reverberations are already beginning to scatter the sheep. It's just so utterly typical of the Christian life, isn't it? We want to hold the line. We do treasure Christ, and yet we waver and we falter, we quit and we rebel. We fall asleep praying. We take the path of least resistance and we sin readily. Is there any hope for us? Any hope for Peter and the sons of Zebedee? I think in three ways, yes, there is hope here. First is this. Even in this moment of greatest weakness, cast your eye to the one who is a little farther on. The one with his face to the ground, the shepherd who is preparing to be struck for the sins of his sheep, for all the temptations that they give into. There's hope for them because Jesus goes ahead of them to do what they can't. Secondly, this is Zechariah's prophecy being fulfilled. And Zechariah said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But he also then said this, I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. All is not lost. And then thirdly, these events in Gethsemane and the hours that follow them are not the end of the story for these disciples. Indeed, have a look at verse 32. And Jesus says this, but after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Those first words are stunning, aren't they? And he prepares to be put to death after I've risen. Oh, this must happen, but so must this. He will die and he will be raised. And they will be gathered together with him in just a few days, a few miles away, many miles away. So on the map, Galilee from Jerusalem. It's like the North Yorkshire Moors from Beeston. It's quite a long way. And yet he will meet them there. The temptations that you and I give into are terrible. And yet we can sing that at his dawn, your tears might be dried. That at his dawn, your tears might be dried. All is not lost here. I'd love to have a great track record as a Christian. Sometimes I wonder if I love that thought more than I even love Jesus. I want to be a good Christian. I hate making mistakes. I hate that I sin. And yet I do again and again. I want to be well thought of. I want to curate a profile that others can look at and admire. And yet I'm Christian. And that means by definition I have failed. And my only hope is the faithfulness of Jesus here. I'm Christian, which means by definition I'm a rebel who can only be restored by Jesus. I'm Christian. By definition I'm weak. And only he can be my strength. If we hate our sin, if we will confess it, if we will admit to hitting rock bottom, then there's always hope in Jesus. Sometimes we who call ourselves evangelical believers, we might look down on those whose faith is apparently weak. We might call some people nominal Christians. These people, they're just Christian in name only. It's a horrible thing we do. And yet, of course, here's the thing. None of us is anything but that. None of us lives up to our crucified Saviour. None of us is as devoted as our Christ deserves. And to admit that isn't the end of us, because the weight of the oil press doesn't come down on us. This is where Christianity comes beautifully into its own. I'm not the plucky underdog who overcomes all the odds to triumph. I'm the write-off, the one who threw away all his chances and then got picked up by the true champion. I'm not Christian because I'm devoted to Christ. I'm Christian because of Christ. Because my shepherd bore the weight of the strike. Because my shepherd drank the bitter cup that's reserved for me. My best story is that I fell and he lifted me up to be with him. I rebelled and he gave me his righteousness. I was dead and he gave me life, his life. And the spectacular conversion story is attractive because we get to see the radical nature of this salvation really visibly. But none of us have any other kind of story than that, even if it seems all just so ordinary to us. We are the sheep who were once scattered, who've been gathered in by our crucified shepherd. And so the events of the oil press garden are terrible, but they're also a precious gift to us. Because this garden brings us to the end of ourselves. It ends the fantasy of our decency and our devotion. Here, God meets with his people, with us, in our utter bodily weakness. Christians not triumphant in themselves, only through Christ and him crucified. Hear these words from a hymn as we finish. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing. We rest on thee. Let's pray before the band lead us in song. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your great plan of salvation laid out through all the scriptures. Thank you for what the prophets were led by the Spirit to say. And thank you that when Jesus came into this world, he fulfilled those purposes. That everything happened as you said it would. Father, your good news shows us up for who we are. Scattered sheep in need of one who would gather us. Scattered sheep in need of one who would be struck in our place. And thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is our great shepherd. He is the one who laid himself down for us. Fill our hearts by your Spirit with the joy of this salvation. Thank you that this is the best news that we have heard. It's the best news this world has heard, and the best news that many in this world have never yet heard. Would it ring in our hearts? Would it ring out from us? Not because we're anything great at all, but because we rest on you, and you are good. And we want you to be praised, our Father, for your Son to be believed in, for the work of your Spirit to be evident in the lives of many people. Amen.